I want to read, first of all, this morning, just briefly from Isaiah chapter 11, just a few verses. It describes the kingship of Christ from the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what we considered last time, as he is Christ or anointed. Just read the first four verses, or five of that chapter, and then pick up verse 10. Then for somewhat of a change also, we're going to go to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. First then, Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. It's important to note that the description is that of the working of the Spirit according to Christ's human nature, as he is of the root of Jesse, and that that work gives to us a king who does not judge after the flesh with the eye and the ear, but with the spiritual virtues that only Christ has of judging in righteousness, so that, in fact, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The spiritual description of the rule of Christ. It's in light of that that you have the matter of the wolf lying down with the lamb, which belongs to the consummation of the kingdom. And also verse 10. And that day, that is now when Christ comes, shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to which shall the Gentiles seek, which is happening, of course, right now, so that kingdom has, in principle, come. And yet it's to be perfected. His rest shall be glorious, that eternal rest which he will give. That's with that in view that we also turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Daniel is explaining to unbelieving Nebuchadnezzar, who is an expression of Antichrist in history, the vision or nightmare that Nebuchadnezzar had, and which he has seen the works of God and is terrified by them. So he won't tell his magicians the dream so that they can concoct some explanation of it. He wants to know what it really means. He knows this dream is different than the other wanderings of his head. In light of that, the God gives Daniel to know the dream and the interpretation. And we pick it up in chapter 2 at verse 31, where Daniel is explaining that dream to Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to read through verse 45. Our interest is especially on the stone cut out of the mountain that's described here. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. And this great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee. And the form thereof was terrible. His image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Was the iron and clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. The stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. We will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, where the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Soever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand. He hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces, and subdueth all things. As iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay. As the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with the miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. They shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof. As far as the reading of God's word. Maybe, perhaps, first of all, a couple of comments about that dream itself before going to the catechism. Kingdoms of brass, of gold and silver and brass and iron are well known to us. The kingdoms of Babylon, of which Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, was succeeded by the Medes and Persians under Darius and Cyrus, who allowed the captives to return to Jerusalem. Then came the Greek kingdom, founded by Alexander the Great, and its division. And in fact, Daniel also will later prophesy concerning these things. He prophesies concerning the period between his day and the coming of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last kingdom is the Roman kingdom, which was in place in Jesus' day. And that kingdom is one that is destroyed in principle at Christ's coming. And yet, because of the iron and the clay and its character, it endures in the remnants of it throughout the rest of this age. And that's why the book of Revelation takes up certain elements of this and applies them to the final expression of that kingdom of man, that kingdom of Antichrist, what Nebuchadnezzar sees as the image of a man in his dream, applies it to the coming, final expression, the coming of the kingdom of Antichrist. Our concern this morning is with the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, the root of Jesse, who is anointed with the Spirit to be our great king. Take that up in connection with Lord's Day 13. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 13. Take up the names Son of God and Lord. And the Catechism asks two questions. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God? Which is a reference to John 1, verse 14, the only begotten of the Father. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, thus made us his own property. Catechism is considering the names of our Savior, that he is Jesus, Jehovah's Salvation, or Savior, that he is Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, and there is none other, and now directs us to his divinity in the truth that he is the Son of God in a unique way. The question the Catechism raises proceeds from the fact that you and I also are called children of God, and we are also begotten of God. We're born again. Why is it then that John refers to Jesus in a unique way as the only begotten? As he is, after all, the root of Jesse, he is of like flesh and blood with us. How is it then that he is called only begotten? And we're directed to our Savior's divinity. Same time, the Catechism takes up in the same Lord's Day that name Lord. And that is the name that refers to Jesus' kingship, though the Catechism puts that in the latter part of question and answer 34 from the viewpoint of his victory, that he has delivered us from the power of the devil. And the Catechism approaches it from the viewpoint, therefore, of the other aspect of that term Lord, which is Master. The truth that he bought us and therefore owns us. All of those elements come together in the unity of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glory that he is God and man, one Lord, one Savior, one Christ. It is to that that we want to direct our attention this morning, perhaps focus more especially on his kingly glory in that name Lord and some of the other aspects. Consider with me the Son of God, our Lord. First of all, the stone cut out. Secondly, the kingdom established, which is his lordship, and the eternal glory of that kingdom as it shall fill heaven and earth. The vision that Nebuchadnezzar sees is one which an unbeliever desires in certain aspects of it. Nebuchadnezzar is an expression in his day of Antichrist. That's his place in history. And the church in the days of Antichrist endures tribulation. That in itself should end the foolish notions that the tribulation happens to someone else. God's people endure sorrow. Nebuchadnezzar, in that dream, marvels at the kingdoms of this world, of which he is at this point the head. God has given to him dominion in the earth. As a man, he rules, from the viewpoint of the people of God, the whole world. So that even as Daniel explains it to him, even the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath God given into thine hand, and thou art ruler over them all. The same thing is true of the succeeding kingdoms, and the same thing is true of the final expression of those kingdoms, as it is manifested in Rome, as that kingdom is destroyed and shall reach its final consummation in the full expression of the kingdom of Antichrist, which is to come. In explaining that vision, and as Nebuchadnezzar marvels at that image, he, in his heart, worships it. He shows that in the next element of the history, when he sets up an image, now all of gold, The dimensions of it are 6 by 66, which is no accident. That's the number of the men of sin. It is the image of a man. It is the kingdom of man without God before which he bows. And he wants all men to worship it. The whole spirit of Antichrist, and you and I, as we would discern the times, because Antichrist manifests himself not just in one individual, but periodically in history, and in various forms, when you see and hear that spirit of man as if he were God to be worshipped, the arrogance of man, then know that the spirit of Antichrist is still present, that there are many Antichrists, and they move in the earth until finally the end comes. But over against that is set that beautiful picture of the majesty and power of God. In verse 45, Daniel describes that as a mountain, so that there is not simply the stone that becomes a mountain, but over against that great power of fallen sinful man and the glory of his kingdom without God stands one who is greater and more glorious in majesty and power. Mountains in Scripture are sometimes used as a figure to describe the strength, the majesty, and the dominion, the power of God. Nebuchadnezzar may think he has dominion. In verse 37, Daniel acknowledges that. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. But the one that all that Nebuchadnezzar has is from God. And it is the one who has given these things to him who is in fact mighty, sovereign, glorious in majesty and power. And Nebuchadnezzar has no strength, no power, no glory at all, apart from God. And may very well look at that picture of a mountain that stands over against that kingdom of man, that image, from which the stone is cut out, as an expression of the reality of God's sovereign majesty and power. It makes that cutting of the stone out of the mountain without hands, that's God's work, not man's, makes that stone unique and what it is. But Daniel does not speak here directly of the divinity, the eternal sonship of Christ. There's a kind of intimation of it, kind of assumption of it, underlying the very formation of the vision here. There is one who stands as a mountain in sovereign majesty and power, and a stone cut out of that mountain so that it is the mountain, it is part of it, it has the glory, power, majesty, and strength of it, and it is going to come and smash the kingdoms of this world and establish a kingdom that shall have no end. Even in a passage like this, the Word of God indirectly, already in the Old Testament, implies that there is something about our Lord Jesus Christ that goes beyond the wonder of His being simply the root of David and of Jesse, and that He is glorious not only by the anointing of the Spirit, but by who He is. Now, we've seen that also in the idea of that name Emmanuel, God with us, which implies more than simply that God does something, and so God shows His presence by His work. It is a person, after all, that bears that name. And it is a person who is called Jesus, Jehovah Salvation or Savior. It is a personality, not just simply a cloud of glory and majesty and power. but in the, that dwells with Israel and fills the tabernacle with his presence, and it is the one by whom God speaks to Moses. And it's not a created angel, but it is one who speaks as God, is the object of reverence as God. So we see Moses and Aaron falling upon their faces before him. It is his name as Jehovah God, who is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and a God of judgment and truth, that is proclaimed to Moses as he's hid in the cleft of the rock. When you search the scriptures and ponder that messenger of the covenant, that angel or messenger, remember the word angel, it's not first of all a being, but a description of an office, a messenger, one from God. That angel of God's presence, who is not as Michael and Gabriel, simply creatures of great power, the one who speaks as God and reveals himself that he is God. It runs through the whole of the Old Testament. Sometimes it's on the foreground, and sometimes, as in our text here, it's intimated. And later, Nebuchadnezzar, when he cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they won't worship his idol, that kingdom of man, cast them into the fiery furnace. He is going to be filled with dread because three are cast into the furnace, but there are in fact four, and one is like unto the Son of God, walking in the midst of the fire. And even Nebuchadnezzar sees that there's something unique about it all. The Word of God teaches us that our Savior is not a mere creature, not a mere man. He is a man of like flesh and blood with us, born of the Virgin Mary. But he is called in Scripture the Son of God. Not because God, like the heathen gods, Zeus or what have you, cohabits with a spouse and begets offspring, but he is called only begotten. And the idea of that is a wonder work within the divine nature of God himself, in which God eternally generates or begets a son, according to Hebrews 1 verse 3, is the likeness of his glory, the express image of his person. And the point of that is significant. You and I beget children, but they're the union of two natures, husband and wife. They are like us. They are the image of their parents, but in a blended way, and in a way that they are also distinctly different from us in this respect, that they do not possess in its entirety our nature. God begets a son who is the reflection of his glory, so that he is a partaker to the fullest degree of the nature of God, and in such a way that his personhood is the reflection, the image, the likeness of the Father, which makes them co-equal and co-eternal. And the early church, wrestling with all of these things in the scriptures, was compelled to confess the truth that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not because God begets one beside him, nor is he simply the highest of all creatures, a God-like creature, but that he is truly God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. And that by that begetting, we mean an eternal act of God in which he reveals himself, speaks his word, generates one who is a distinct personal subsistence in distinction from himself, who is the complete reflection of the personhood of the Father and stands in relationship to him as the Son and possesses all the might, majesty, power, glory, strength, righteousness, truth, holiness, infinite, eternal majesty and glory of the living God, because he is God. And we confess with the word of God that the heavens were made by him, so that in the beginning, as John says in the opening verses of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God, Emmanuel, God with us, come in the flesh. The Catechism rightly points out that that makes our Savior, as he is Christ, unique in his sonship. You and I are also children of God, and we're going to study that in more detail as we study the work of our Savior in the cross. You and I are children of God by adoption. We're not by nature his children, as we saw in connection with baptism last Sunday. You and I confess that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, that we are by nature children of wrath, even as others. And we say with David in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We are all born in the guilt of Adam, and fallen, sinful parents beget children after the flesh who are carnal, conceived, and born in sin. But our salvation consists of this, that Christ, taking away the guilt of our sin through his death and his perfect righteousness, which becomes, in fact, the very girdle of his loins, the clothing he wears, so that he's also named the Lord our righteousness, that our Lord Jesus Christ, by the wonder of his grace and spirit, lays hold upon our nature and us as we lie in the midst of death. And we are renewed, quickened, and regenerated by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit, power, grace, and mercy of God, so that we are begotten again unto a living and lively hope of faith and salvation through Jesus Christ and by the power of his resurrection. So the word of God says, except ye be born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. And except we be born again, we have no life in us. We must die to that old man of sin. That new birth involves death. Death of the old man. Death, your death. Your death to the government, tyranny, and dominion and power of sin. Death to life, which is lived out of the principle of sin. I'm my own God to do what I want with myself and my own life. And who is God to tell me what to do? Death to that whole life of that kingdom of this world. Except corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. Jesus dies that he might give unto us life. And he comes to us and says, except a man lose his own life, and in fact die to himself, which grace does in our spiritual birth and renewal. Except a man die and receive his life anew in Christ by that work of grace, you and I are in the midst of death. God in his wonder causes us to die to sin, and spiritually quickens, raises us up, and renews us unto life by the regenerating power of Christ, the risen Lord, through the work of his Spirit, so that we are made children of God. That relationship, therefore, between us and our Savior has certain very specific components. He is the Son of God in our nature. He dies in that nature to save the human nature bound in sin. He slays it in the cross. He raises it by His resurrection. And you and I are called out of the darkness of sin and death, quickened and renewed by the living Lord who imparts spiritual life to us and adoption and sonship through the Spirit by a resurrection from the dead, which is a new birth. In that Son of God, you and I have the foundation of our own adoption and sonship. All the work of His redemption. He is the eternal and natural, that is, divine Son of God. And you and I are children of God, adopted of God by grace, and that for Jesus' sake. Now, it's in the light of that 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 name Lord also is set before us, because the Word of God very carefully always connects our sonship so that God has become our God and Father with the truth that we are translated out of the kingdom of darkness by that same adoption and work of grace into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That spiritual blessing of spiritual life and salvation and righteousness in Christ imparts to us not only spiritual sonship with God as our Father, but through the Lord Jesus Christ, who dies for us and rises again, you and I are given to be citizens of that kingdom which God establishes in Christ. As He is the root of David, as He is the Lord's anointed. And so the text in Daniel not only speaks of the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, that is, of the majesty and power of God and of the one who is God and yet distinct, and who comes by God's work and not man's, for it is God that gives Him to us, but that He comes in such a way as to establish a kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus establishes is not one of earthly majesty and power. We would understand it that way, we would miss the point. Nebuchadnezzar, in the context, is indeed full of earthly power, majesty, and glory. He has that earthly power, but he has it as one who stands as the enemy of God, as the kingdom of this world in sin. And the kingdom that God establishes in Christ that destroys the kingdoms of this world is not just simply earthly kingdoms and their earthly power and dominion in the earth, but it is a kingdom which God establishes in righteousness. That's why that spiritual description in Isaiah 11 of the Lord who comes not to judge with the eye like an earthly king sitting on the throne, not even with the earthly wisdom wrought by the Spirit that Solomon had, but who judges as one who knows, in fact, the heart, and who sees with an eye that pierces, now, eye of the wisest kings of men, and even the godly kings could see, pierces to within, whose very clothing is righteousness and faithfulness. That king comes to establish a kingdom. Now, he's going to destroy the government of the kingdoms of this world. But he's going to destroy it by destroying its root, which lies in the fallen Adam and in sin. The kingdom that God is going to set up is set up in a way that's totally different than any other kingdom. When the kingdom of Rome, in that succession in Daniel's image, was in its power, God set up a kingdom. He set it up not in type and shadow like it was in David, but he set it up truly in its firm foundation by the coming of the Son of God into our flesh to die on the cross, to judge the kingdom of this world. Jesus even speaks of that. Now is the prince of this world judged and cast out, because he has Jesus being sinless, the prince of this world has no hold on him. His kingdom is the kingdom of sin, and Christ is sinless. But now also Jesus speaks of the fact that the world is being judged. And he comes to establish his kingdom by his death. Through his death, he destroys the power of the kingdom of sin to hold us in bondage to sin and death. He does that by taking the guilt of our sin, which as it were locks the door of that prison, and bearing it away, dying in our place instead, bearing our iniquity, and offering up to God a sacrifice of perfect satisfaction and righteousness that fulfills all the demands of God's law and brings us near to God in righteousness. It's in that way that we must understand, and the Catechism will develop that more fully, it's in that way that he hath delivered us, first of all, from all the power of the devil. He's broken the foundation of the kingdom of sin. And having done so, he has raised and glorified that human nature, which is by the Spirit, the fountain also of our spiritual life, and the resurrection of our souls. He's raised and glorified it, and raised it to the height and glory of heaven. He has ascended. He has sat down at the right hand of God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the death and resurrection of our Savior, God did exactly what he reveals here in the days of the last kingdom, the kingdom of iron, what he said he would do. He has set up a kingdom, and that kingdom is one that shall stand forever. Now, it's in the light of the spiritual reality of that kingdom that you and I must understand our citizenship in it. It's a citizenship that's founded in our spiritual birth and adoption, but it's a citizenship also that has this characteristic, that as we are adopted in Christ's blood to be God's children, so have we been bought in the blood of Christ. We were slaves. Jesus comes to deliver those who are in slavery to that kingdom of sin. And he does that by paying the ransom price to deliver us from that prison and that slavery. And the Catechism, therefore, directs us to that passage in Peter where he reminds us that we were bought with God's blood, with Christ's blood, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood. And he reminds us of that, the Catechism reminds us of that passage, to help us understand the nature of Jesus' lordship over us. He is, after all, our elder brother. He is of like flesh and blood. He is pleased to call us brethren. We are children of God by adoption. We have a like sonship. We are joint heirs with Christ. All those things. That's the wonder and privilege of our salvation. But at the same time, in the very manner of our salvation, Jesus, as the one who bought us with his blood, who redeemed, that's buy back, after all, is the idea of redeeming something, is that it's out there, lost, and it must be bought back. Ransom has the same idea, paying a price to deliver a captive. The very language of it, our Savior, as the captain of our salvation, bought us with his own blood. He's the shepherd, made us his sheep. He's the captain who conquered, destroyed the power of the enemy by his own great victory, and gives us now to be servants, soldiers in his army, that you and I are called to put on the armor of faith. Jesus Christ is Lord. That lordship is a spiritual one, which flows from the blessings of the cross. It's inherent in the nature of Christ's kingship. It's true that God has committed the governments of the universe to him in his providence, so that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the kingdom that God set up in the cross of Christ, and which it grows in history, grows by gathering the redeemed out of the nations, also of the Gentiles, as that passage, that verse 10 of Isaiah 11 mentions, and gathers them by the preaching of the gospel. So that in Isaiah 11, when you look at that king, there's some very strange descriptions that don't fit any earthly kingdom. He is going to rule, indeed, and judge the world, but he's going to do it by the Spirit of his mouth. He's going to rule in righteousness. With righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity the meek. That's verse 4 of the earth. But how is he going to do that? By some social welfare program? By sitting on an earthly throne and everybody bringing their problems to him that way? No. He's going to do it this way. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. It's by his word and spirit that he rules. It's by his word and spirit that that rule of righteousness and judgment and truth is promulgated. It is a kingdom which is a spiritual kingdom that grows in history by the gathering of God's elect through the work of the gospel and the labor of the church in the preaching and labor of the means of grace and the life of the people of God with the word under the means of grace. In that sense, the rule of the kingdom is extended in your life when you take up God's word and read and pray. And it's extended to the life of your home by your own Bible reading and prayer. Your spiritual devotional life is part of the way in which the King of Kings, the Lord who bought you, begins to govern and rule your life personally and to extend his dominion into the life of your home and family. And that starts here in the church, of which Christ is the head and Lord. And we approach that in the light of the fact that he has made us his own property. That the very principle of the whole of the Christian life is, what does the King, King Jesus, say about this subject and that subject, and my life and my walk and my home and my family and my marriage, and all that belongs to my spiritual life and the life of the church? What does King Jesus say about it by his word, his royal word, and the working of the Spirit? So even the term for preaching in Scripture defines preaching in terms of being a herald and ambassador of the King to announce the King's word in the King's name. The word for preaching is that of heralding forth as an ambassador of the King his word. The whole life of the people of God, yours and mine, personally, as families, as households, as the gathering of the children of God under the blessings of God our Father, is bound up with the rule of Christ and his glory, his government over us as the one who bought us with his own blood. In light of that, that the growth of the kingdom that's described in Daniel as it begins to fill the earth, not talking about some earthly, fleshly, millennial kingdom, but it is talking about the gathering of God's elect out of the nations, and tell very really that multitude which no man can number out of all nations and kindreds and tongues is gathered and redeemed. Until the Gentiles out of all nations seek after him in the glory of his kingdom. So that the very root of Jesse, which is Christ, stands as a banner that draws all men, not every man, but all men, all kinds of men out of all nations to himself. And as that church is gathered by the word of God and the gospel and history, the lordship of Christ is extended. The final end of that is the last aspect of that conflict, when that image that is principally destroyed, and that's how Daniel views it in the dream, is utterly crushed and consumed. The kingdom of sin is still present. It's been broken. Broken in the cross. It's being broken every time God saves his people and delivers them from that kingdom. But it must be so utterly smashed to pieces that it is ground, as it were, to powder, and like the chaff, is driven away and is no more at all. The kingdom that God will establish is one that breaks in pieces and utterly consumes and destroys that kingdom of sin until finally it is utterly blotted out from under heaven. That finds its consummation in the glory of Christ at his coming, when he shall consume all these kingdoms, and his kingdom shall fill heaven and earth, because there is no rival kingdom anywhere anymore at all. And in that part of Isaiah 11 that we didn't read, that's when the wolf was going to lie down with the lamb. And that's when the blessings of that reign shall fill heaven and earth in the glory of a new heavens and a new earth, in which the righteousness of the king and of his kingdom shall fill the whole of his creation in the glory of everlasting salvation and eternal joy. The kingdom that God establishes in Christ is coming. It comes according to the counsel of God in history. Is being gathered and built right now. You and I don't think of it, but the very fact that God is blessing us with the fruit of his grace as a mission field, the gathering of his church, setting families and children in the congregation that he gathers in the generations, is all part of that work of the Son of God and our Savior and his lordship over us, but it belongs to that kingdom and its final coming. You and I pray, thy kingdom come. God answers that prayer. He answers it in judgments in the earth and signs of Christ's coming, earthquakes and famines and violence, even among nations. Wars and rumors of wars are signs of that coming of that kingdom. But he answers it also, beloved, by blessing us in blessings of his covenant, and the blessings of communion, of fellowship with one another in Christ. Now, the joys of seeing God's kingdom built also in our generations. That kingdom is coming. Its glory is eternal. And it shall stand forever. All the might and power of man. In a political season where we've got men striving for power and mastery once again, it's good for us to be reminded of that. They are but men. Creatures of the dust, whoever is elected. And in a certain sense, God knows whom he will set upon that throne. And he set Nebuchadnezzar on the throne, and he cast him down to eat grass like an ox, and he restored him to his kingdom and his wisdom. The kingdoms of this world pass away. They're really insignificant. The kingdom that abides forever in Christ, it shall stand forever. and all the might and power devised against that kingdom shall not prevail. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords shall rule the nations with a rod of iron, and dash in pieces the wicked and the ungodly. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's our kingdom. There's our eternal citizenship in heaven above. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, our God and Father in heaven, many things that stand before us in the glory of our Savior. Thou hast given us His names that we might know Him and know our relationship with Him and Thee by Him. Write Thy word upon our hearts. Give us not lightly to take that name Christ, Jesus, and Lord into our mouth, except we know the one whom we name. Give unto us to walk therein as Thy people. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.